Sometimes it's hard to hear a reading and call it good news. And this is one of those readings. Every Sunday we pray, lead us not into temptation. We don't like the idea of God testing us. We don't like to think of ourselves as God's white mice and the struggles of our existence to be some sort of clever maze to test our faithfulness. In today's reading, God calls Abraham. Abraham, take your son Isaac, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. The text acknowledges the depth of the sacrifice called for. Your son, your only son, whom you love. Hearing this, Abraham takes his son and starts towards the mountains. He doesn't argue. He doesn't beg. He doesn't question why God would have him give him a gift of this precious child, make a promise that this child would be the beginning of countless generations, only to desire the child's slaughter as a sign of obedience. God requires, and Abraham obeys. Isaac had been with his father on similar trips. He sees the wood. He knows the purpose of the journey is to make a sacrifice. And he asks, where's the lamb? Abraham's response, which sits at the heart of this story, is a statement of utter obedience and trust. God will provide the lamb. Abraham goes through with God's command. He piles up the wood just right, ties Isaac up, places Isaac on top of the wood, and prepares to cut Isaac's throat and then burn his body so that the smoke will rise up and please the nostrils of God. At the very last second, as Abraham presses on Isaac's forehead to lift his chin and reveal his neck as completely as possible, as he raises his knife to make the killing stroke, the angel of the Lord intervenes and says not to do it. God says, now I know. Apparently God did not know at the beginning of the story whether Abraham would go through with it. Now God knows. The test is passed. The trial is over, Isaac is spared, and God provides a ram for the sacrifice. Some scholars say that this shows the difference between the God of Abraham and the gods worshipped in that part of the world at that time. Those gods would not have prevented the human sacrifice. So Abraham's God is shown to be more humane. That seems like a really flimsy excuse for this horrible demand. This text is difficult for us. Difficult because God's request is so unthinkable. This sort of demand comes from a violent God more concerned with obedience than love. And yet here it is. And it's not just some throwaway story that we can ignore. The story of a child sacrificed by his father, a child who carries the wood of his sacrifice on his back up to the mountain of sacrifice, a child who moves through a three-day journey of death to experience a redemption. This story sits at a prominent place in Christian thought. So let's be clear. I don't like this story. You haven't guessed already. Nor do I believe that this story has anything to teach us about the nature of the God we proclaim in this place. The fact that God in this story doesn't follow through with the order for human sacrifice, doesn't wipe wash. What's wrong here? Imagine the trauma that would follow Isaac and Abraham through the rest of their lives. Imagine being that child who knows quite clearly that their parent will sacrifice them at a command. Imagine the fearful uncertainty of wondering what horrible demand God might make next. There's no happy ending here. Just a reprieve from the worst aspects of this horror show. Often here I refer to what we call the domination system, or what the New Testament calls this world, as in when Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world," or when Paul says, let's leave that one. I'll give it a minute. What is it? Be not conformed to this world, but be renewed, Be not conformed to this world. The nomination system is a lens on reality. And it's the way we order our world based on what we see through that lens. The domination system is founded on the belief that order comes from obedience to what the Bible calls principalities and powers. Behind the rules that govern our lives, behind the people in power who make the rules, behind the culture from which those people spring, is an understanding about what is ultimately true about our lives and reality itself. In the domination system, order is absolutely vital. And order comes from obedience imposed by some form of violence. Obey, or find yourself impoverished, ostracized, imprisoned, or worse. This violence-based order has organized what we have come to know as civilization. It is so much of the part of the world that it is deeply embedded in our own minds. This worldview is what passes for normal in Abraham's world and ours. It creates divisions among people, slating some for privileges and others for privations. It has us constantly calculating the relative value of our relationships. It teaches us to accept the presence of organized violence, inequitable distribution of God's gifts, and the presence of the suffering cause by taking such things for granted. The amazing thing about the Bible is that it provides an alternative to domination. This alternative sprung to life when our Jewish spiritual ancestors struggled to come to terms with the implications of God siding with slaves. We know that in the Exodus story. For some authors in the Bible, the challenge is to try to understand the nature of the God who stands in opposition to domination, to the systems that create slavery and oppression, and the will of that God for believers. But for other authors, the work is to harmonize the God of the Exodus with the nearly universal logic of domination. For those under the influence of domination's lens, God is a strict father, a warrior, a judge, or emperor with unlimited power. Human tyrants demand absolute obedience and punish disobedience. The author of this story depicts God as such a ruler. If you agree with the author, then the righteous thing to do is whatever the one in power demands, even if that means killing the person you love most. If, however, we believe that God is love, as is stated in the epistle of 1 John, then an order to commit murder is just plain wrong. even if the intended victim is your worst enemy. Such an order does not reflect the truth of a loving God. So no, I don't believe this story accurately reflects my understanding of God. Like other parts of the Bible that call on people to see God as the ultimate dominator, it is on the wrong track. Such parts of our biblical heritage need to be condemned and not explained away. If left unchallenged, such passages serve as justification for harmful actions and policies. If what is ultimately true, if God follows the rules of domination, then violence, exploitation, and exclusion can be justified in the name of God. And it often is. Today around the world, racist, homophobic, intolerant actions and policies are being perpetrated in the name of God. It's important for those of us who understand God's love as an expression of opposition to the violence domination brings, speak out clearly. Those who proclaim that a very broad interpretation of the Second Amendment of the Constitution is more important than the lives of children, those who proclaim that they have a free speech right to perpetrate harmful prejudice, and those who oppose an equitable distribution of the good things God provides to the people of this planet have values based on something other than the compassion and love and justice of God. It's not enough just to be appalled by the harm that rises from such actions and beliefs. Our calling as people of faith is to openly, clearly, and loudly denounce them. But our calling goes farther than that. We're called to demonstrate in our words and by our actions a vision of the way the world can be when the love of God is our guide. The amazing thing about the Bible is how much of it points to an ultimate truth based in the attributes of love, such as forgiveness, compassion, and justice. If the idea that God is love is our lens, then this story is not a story of the victory of righteous obedience. It's a story of a failure to understand the nature and will of God. Tyrants demand absolute obedience and use subtle and brutal forms of violence to gain and test it. Abraham's obedience to a violent demand from what he perceives to be God is a sign that Abraham cannot distinguish the difference between his God and the gods who do demand human sacrifice. If this story is about a test, Abraham failed. God is love. And if God is love, then forgiveness is given freely. We give back to God our loving thankfulness. We give back not as an inducement to forgiveness or as a sign of unquestioning obedience. In the past few weeks, Temple to Hersh Sinai in Seattle, Edmonds United Methodist Church, Edmonds Lutheran Church, Holy Spirit Lutheran Church in Kirkland, Wayside United Church of Christ in Federal Way, Beautiful Savior Lutheran Church in Vancouver, United Christian Church in Renton, Trinity United Methodist Church in Seattle, and Verdale United Church of Christ in the Spokane Valley all have been victims of vandalism by those whose God is wrathful, judgmental, and violent. There can be a cost for standing up for God's love. It is not God testing us. It is that which is opposed to the love of God seeking to silence us. We take the risks of righteousness not out of blind obedience or a hope to curry favor with a judgmental God, but as a hopeful expression of the love of God that has already been showered upon us. God doesn't test us. The world tests us. God loves us. And the promise of our faith is that the power of that love is greater than the fear and violence arrayed against it. Whether love wins isn't up to God's intervention, but our creative transformation of the beliefs and practices that allow fear and violence to flourish. There is no test to pass, only love to share. It is love in the form of forgiveness, compassion, and justice. It is love that seeks to heal and not harm, to convert and not crush, to bring hope and not fear. Because we believe that God is love, we can accept the cost of being our true selves. And that is the world's hope. Amen.